Last week, we finished our consideration of the second of Daniel's apocalyptic visions. Weird, strange, and if you think they're not, you're just not in tune with the real situation. Because I doubt any one of us here are as wise and well-educated and gifted and godly as Daniel was. And Daniel himself confesses that he didn't understand these things. And they were so strange, they made him sick. But, boy, what practical riches we can draw from them when we do pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding of these things. Now, with chapter 9, we have a change from apocalyptic visions to one of Daniel's many prayers. Not that we have his prayers, numerous prayers, recorded for us in Scripture, but we do recall, surely, that Daniel was thrown in the lion's den precisely because when the people were forbidden to pray, he prayed. He went home and he opened up his windows and he prayed, and thus was thrown in the lion's den. Daniel was a praying man, and here we have one of his prayers. In the visions, God speaks to his servant, and through that servant, his servants, even down to us. In the visions, God speaks to his servant. In his prayer, the servant speaks to the Lord. And here we're seeing the very dynamic that we saw in this morning's passage. There's all sorts of commotion going on in the temple when Jesus arrived there. But he reduced it to stark simplicity. A house of prayer where the people of the Lord pray to God, praising him, thanking him, beseeching him, interceding for their neighbors and friends and loved ones and brethren, praying and asking him for things. And the temple in which Jesus taught, God speaking to his servants. That's the Christian life. Daniel takes us now to the time just after Babylon had fallen. And you might think that that would have been the time that the Jews would have had their freedom. There was a big transition in government going on. But in the sovereignty of God, he doesn't allow things to line up in a way that would confuse us. We're plenty confused by what God says in many places in his word, but the confusion is already in us. We're tied up in knots. Our minds are darkened and trashed, and our hearts are stunned, as I was saying this morning. The confusion is in us, not in God. But God doesn't sovereignly allow this period of chastisement for Israel to end with the ending of the Babylonian Empire, because that would have made the Jews think, and it would have made the Christians think throughout the centuries, that all we need is a change in government and the church will prosper. Get the right president who is against the right thing, against the evil things and for good things, and enough congressmen, and the church will flourish. But while the church can sometimes influence the nations of the earth, and while there are godly leaders that rise up from time to time, the Lord is not concerned with the nations of the earth so much as with his people, the church, the called out ones, called out from their sin, called out from every worldly construct. Our citizenship, if we're Christians, is in heaven. That doesn't make us worthless and bad citizens of the kingdom in which we may dwell on earth. It makes us all the better. But still, our citizenship is in heaven. So, Babylon had fallen. It was the first year of a new rule of the conquering Medes and Persians. Now, men and women are always prone to wonder what impact great political changes will have on their lives. We're having an election come soon. What impact's that going to have on our lives? Daniel sought the answer to that question too, but he didn't seek it by reading the newspapers. He did so by his consulting not the opinions of men or even consulting his own wondering and speculations. Instead, he turned to the word of the Lord, which should ever be the enlightening guide of believers in all situations. There's a change here. We've been in Babylon. Daniel's an old man by this time. He's been in Babylon over 60 years. Am I going to live to see it? Is this when it's ending? Is this when our captivity ceases? Well, how am I going to know? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. So he turned to the Bible. And there in Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel found sure guidance. Jeremiah, just two places I want to read there in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This is one of the places we're certain Daniel read because it's so clearly a part of his prayer. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. God says through his prophet, "And this whole land shall be desolate and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It doesn't say serve until the Babylonian kingdom falls. That would be shorter than 70 years, but 70 years is going to be longer. You think you get the right government in place, you think, oh, our salvation is coming. You find out, no, it hasn't. 70 years. Then it will be, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." Well, where does that leave the Jews? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And we read this very carefully. Verses 10 to 14. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon..." Now, stop there. This is what I mean about reading carefully. The 70 years were dictated by the needs of Israel more than anything else. It was determined by the sovereignty of God, and we might say, well, yes, he set 70 years. But why did he set 70 years? God is not capricious or irrational. He doesn't just do things because he's God. Why does he set it 7 years? 70 years. Well, there's a reason for it. And we've been seeing that touched on even in Daniel. It was for transgressions that the temporal judgments of the Lord arise. And certainly with this Babylonian captivity, that was over and over prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets. So it was Babylon. God uses them sinlessly, but then God says, I'm not unjust so as not to punish Babylon either. Judgment begins with the house of God, but it doesn't end there. So when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word for you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. That's God's sovereignty, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. All right, that's great. Let's stop reading there. That's all we need to hear. No, there's more. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You see, it's God's sovereignty exercised for the sanctification of his people. And when that sanctification is reached its appropriate maturity and consummation in the people of God, not just as individuals, but in the corporate entity, then the time is over. Then the return will come. Now see how this knowledge governs Daniel's prayer. What he found was that Judah's captivity was to last 70 years, a span of time that had practically lapsed, but not quite. After that period of divine chastisement, the Lord said he would return his people after he had returned them, notice this, to himself. After he had returned them to himself. How do I know that? Where did you get that from? We just read it. When you pray, when you seek me with all your heart. The Jews weren't doing that for generations. They were more and more putting on their religion like clothing, like fig leaves. It wasn't vital religion at all. It was just outward behavior. And getting further and further away from the Lord himself. Oh, his ordinances, they would hang on to those long enough. These ordinances aren't really all that impressive. Even the Old Testament ones of the sacrifices. Most of these folks were farmers. They killed and ate their own food. They were much more in touch with reality than we are. When we go to a grocery store, buy hamburgers, we think, they just fall out of the sky from somewhere. We don't have to see an animal die so that we can live. And these ordinances, they're harmless enough. And we can treat them with disrespect for generations. But why would we even hang on to him? Because we think, well, we want to be safe, and we don't want to go to hell, but we don't really want the living God. Why have him too radically in our lives now? He's not pleased when we're doing business and commerce on the Sabbath. Isaiah was arraigning the people of Israel, then the whole nation, but primarily the 10 northern tribes. He's inconvenient. We don't want to devote a day out of seven to him. So forget about the living God. Let's just reduce his ordinances. And even then, they'll start dropping off too. Why even continue them? It would be their captivity would end, and they would be returned to their land after God returned them to himself. Jeremiah doesn't say, You will return to the land when you seek the land with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and strength. It's when you seek me, the living God, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Then, in one sense, it's immaterial where you're living. You've learned the secret of being content and self-sufficient. You could carry on in Babylon. And Daniel did. He never went back to Israel. And most of the Jews never went back to Israel. But they were returned to him. Daniel demonstrates that he didn't expect automatic release for the Jews. This is what the mistake that people make, are inclined to make, many. When we come to prophecy and things like that, we come to study the eschatology, study of the last times, we think it's a puzzle that we need to put together and figure out when the Lord is coming, when the end is. When? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day. We saw that this morning too. Jesus is, even this day is the day of your visitation. Daniel didn't expect automatic release for the Jews. On the basis of divine promise, Daniel humbly prays. Prays. Now, if it's in God's word, you know, this is the deficiency of the claim, name it and claim it theology. It's in God's word, it's a promise, I claim it. I name it, I claim it, I recognize it. You said we'll go back to the land, we'll have a future and a hope. You said it, I believe it, I claim it, I'm waiting for it. All I have to do is sit here and wait for the door to open. That ain't how it works. Because God does a work in his people. In his people. It's not the circumstances of our lives that matter. I know you can think that's insane and unrealistic to say. But who's thinking more deeply on this matter? You and I? Or the Lord, as he expresses it in his word? One thing necessary. You have that, you have everything. You don't have it, you have nothing. On the basis of divine promise, Daniel prays that the Lord would mercifully and powerfully release his unworthy people. Why should he do that? God has already said he would do it. And God doesn't lie, so just sit and wait for it to happen. If that had been possible, And it's not possible, because what we're seeing here is just as marvelous as what we saw when Zacchaeus, a selfish, small, little man up in the tree, just to be a spectator of Jesus, was suddenly, with hardly anything happening, we don't know how it happened, he wasn't preached a sermon or given a gospel tract, he became a new man. All Jesus said is, come down. He became a new man. Daniel becomes a new man at this point. Daniel did. And Daniel is representative of the Jews and the work of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God at work in you. God at work in you. And if God's at work in you, God's going to be prompting you. Not just to believe his promises, but to participate in their fulfillment. Pray. Pray. God's promises are not rightly apprehended simply by our intellectually acknowledging them and thinking that they're going to automatically work out because God is bound to these things mechanically. If it were possible for Daniel not to have prayed, the captivity would have gone longer than 70 years. You say, well, why would you say that? Because the captivity was designed to change the people of Israel. As it was, the people did change. And they, precisely speaking, the captivity ended in less than 70 years. The first wave returned before that 70-year period. The point here is that the crises of our lives, and especially the crises that arise threatening the welfare of Christians and the welfare of the church and the world, these crises of life should always lead us to the Word. And the Word should in turn lead us to prayer. If we're not praying, we're not reading the Word. Simple as that. It's like, how long do you think you can live if you just inhaled? Let's try it. As old as I am, I would bet you my annuity that I would outlast all of you. I used to be able to hold my breath for 3.5 minutes. Let's try it. You want to? None of us are going to make it. You don't live just by inhaling. You've got to exhale too. And this is what we see Daniel doing. He's inhaling God's word. He exhales prayer. So we come to Daniel's prayer, part one tonight. Daniel could have speculated over the precise commencement and termination dates of the 70 years. He found it in God's word. Oh, there it is, and it's there for us to try and understand when it starts, when it finishes. Well, easy enough to figure out when it starts, when the people were taken out of the land. And this is something, as I say, that it's tempting for us to do as students of the Bible, to speculate over the meaning of prophecy. But prophecy isn't given to us so that we would become engrossed in our speculations and distracted from the moral challenge of prophecy. The true starting point for understanding the 70 years is not so much chronological as it is moral and spiritual. It's tied up essentially with the sinful apostasy of the Jews. That's what sparked its beginning. And the cessation of that apostasy is what is going to signal its termination. Therefore, Daniel is a member of the wayward covenant community and a sinner himself, rightly takes his cue from what the Lord had said through Jeremiah about his people, not just saying, hearing, 70 years, but what Jeremiah said, God said through Jeremiah about seeking him, seeking the Lord. Daniel begins his prayer by acknowledging the glory and the gracious loving kindness of the Lord. If we ever acknowledge that, it's hard to drift from the Lord. It's hard to drift from the Lord. The devil doesn't want us to acknowledge the gracious loving kindness of the Lord. He'll let us acknowledge his justice. He'll let us acknowledge the fact that we're duty-bound to him by transactions of our redemption. Because that doesn't have the same maintaining, keeping, preserving, and even strengthening effect as the gracious loving kindness of the Lord has in our lives. The gracious loving kindness of the Lord of glory, though, he's not some weak and puny God, no consolation prize. The full glory of the Lord, including his righteousness, justice, his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, his omniscience, all of that. And yet, gracious and loving. We have vital grasp of that by faith. We're not going to go far wrong. We're not going to drift away from the Lord, or certainly not run in rebellion against him. Daniel acknowledges that as his prayer opens. He then goes on to confess how he and his brethren had sinned in manifold ways against this God and against his love and against his gracious provision. Oh, but see this. Captivity. And the stripes of God's corrective, chastising love upon his wayward people. Captivity is bringing the sinful people back from their departure from the Lord. Captivity always begins with that sinful departure from the Lord. Whether you're in Jerusalem or not, whether you're in the church or not, whether you're in your job and every place, everything you like in your circumstances is fine or not. Your captivity begins when you begin to drift from the Lord, but it begins to end with a confession to God of such sin. We can't work our way back. It doesn't begin where we think it might begin. Begin by doing these good works and so forth. That should come as fruits of repentance. But it begins with confession, which you could argue is a part of repentance, and it is. But what an easy part it is. Confession simply means saying the same thing. So the police is interrogating the criminal. You robbed the bank. Here's the evidence. We see you on tape. The reality of the situation is that you robbed the bank. What do you say? I confess. I did it. You're saying the same thing. You're owning the criminal activity. Confession is the same thing. Daniel isn't exaggerating things here. He's not underplaying them. He's owning it in all of its depth and monstrosity. Verse 5, for example, we have sinned. Well, yes, sin is any want of conformity to or any violation of the holy revealed will of God. Yes, but also committed iniquity. We've not just sinned, because you could sin in thought. You could sin in intention. You can sin in imagination, but committed iniquity. We've done deeds that are wrong, acted wickedly. It's becoming more and more, farther from God and more associated with the devil, wickedness, evil, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Even turning aside? We should say, even turning aside from the living God. But the living God is the first casualty of our apostasy. As I said, we hang on to the ordinances for a long time after our religion has died. Even turning aside, because even that finally was pitched out the window. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings and so forth. We were warned over and over and over again. Notice how Daniel, though, includes himself in all this. We have done this. And he sometimes specifies others, too. He says that our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land, because it's not all Daniel, but it is Daniel, some Daniel, we. But all, from the kings, the highest, the ones who should have led us, our princes, future kings, our fathers who raise us, who are heads of our household. It's all the way down to all the people. Every single one of the people. Daniel too? Daniel? There's no account of Daniel committing any sin in the biblical record. One of the remarkable things about Daniel. And Nehemiah is another one. You don't find any mention of sin in their accounts. But does it mean that they didn't sin? Daniel includes himself in this deep and detailed confession of sin. And he does this in part by way of identifying covenantally with the people. You might be more godly than others. It might have grieved you. Even Daniel as a young man must have been grieved to see all of the depravity and all of the... It must have been a vague, but still less in degree, but same in kind impact on him, the godly Daniel's heart, as Jesus seeing the cesspool of Jerusalem. It should have been the very heart of the glory of the nation of Israel, because they were so devoted to the God who had redeemed them. We must believe that Daniel would be the last to assert that he was not a sinner. We must believe Daniel is not just covenantally identifying with the people of God, saying that if they're doing it, I have to take part of the blame too, because we're bound together by love. That is part of it. But he personally had done his share. We personally had done his share. If you think that it's possible to be so godly that you only pray and deplore the sins of others, you are a righteous Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee. That Pharisee says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm different. I don't have any of these sins." And Daniel is not a Pharisee. He's not pretending here. He's not just acting super pious and condescending to identify with these sinful people, his brethren. We must believe that Daniel was confessing personal sin of which he was genuinely convicted. Paul tells Timothy that the sins of some men are evident. And we might be evident of some sins of others, especially if they've sinned against us in this congregation here. But then he says, for others, their sin is evident only after judgment. Their sins follow them to judgment. That's why it behooves us all to look to ourselves. So easy to look at others and say, they're not as spiritual as I am. They're not as compliant with the Word of God as I am. And I wish they would do better. And it breaks my heart to think about them. All that may be true. But when you who are spiritual find a brother or sister in transgression, you're supposed to, the Bible says, look to yourself too. You too are full of sin. You've just not been caught. And it should humble you. And that humility will help you regard the thing with your heart rather than with just an informational cranium, and parse what's right and wrong and mete it out. God had done a work in Daniel's heart over the course of these 60 plus years in captivity. Daniel needed to be there. He needed to be there, otherwise he wouldn't have been there in God's sovereignty. Not all the Jews were carried off captive. Apparently Daniel's sins, as is common among the most godly saints, were primarily sins of thought, attitude, and deeds that go undetected by any except God. But the godly know that such hidden sins are as real and detestable as any, thus requiring of them too, owning everything around them that they see in their brethren, and confessing it, and asking forgiveness. Daniel comes to the heart, the root of the matter, though. It's not just actions. Actions there are, and varied actions, multiple sinful actions in various ways and categories. But Daniel's confession in verses 7 and 8 reaches to the root of the matter. Political captivity and circumstantial deprivation may be painful, but Daniel is taken up with the notion of shame in verses 7 and 8. Political captivity, failure in your job, failure to execute good plans perfectly, all of that might be painful and regrettable in various ways, but there's nothing necessarily shameful about it. Such suffering may be endured due to righteousness, as we know in the case of Job. You look at Job and you think, that guy, he is really being pounded by the Lord. He must be full of sin. And we know from God's word that it was the opposite. He was righteous, more righteous than any, suffering greater than any. Yes, but the root of shame. And Job, that was one of the things you don't see in Job. He's not ashamed. That's what infuriated his friends. Job, you're so proud and arrogant, you need to be down on your face. I haven't done it, he says. And he was confessing. Because he was righteous in the sight of God. God owned him and God said as much. He was saying the same thing as God. If he had been saying, I'm being punished for my sin, he would be lying. The root of shame is not in regretful circumstances, but in unfaithfulness to our righteous and loving and faithful God. That's where shame comes from. Shame isn't wearing out of style clothes or dirty shoes, maybe a little embarrassment or discomfort and so forth. But what if those shoes got dirty when you were down on your knees praying, scuffing up your shoes? Would it be embarrassing then? Would you be ashamed then? What if you came into here all dirty and greasy, the church? And we're not all that fussy here. We're maybe fussier than most, but you could wear whatever you want to church. But if you came in all torn clothes and greasy, you'd think, ah. And everybody would look at you and think, what a failure you are. Not really. You can come in here anyway, and people are loving you. But you might feel, I should be ashamed. Look at me. But what if you had gotten that way, saving somebody's life? Dirtied your hands, torn your clothes, saving somebody's life. That's nothing to be ashamed of. Unfaithfulness and to our righteous and faithful and loving God. That's where shame comes from. Such a root growing in the heart will eventually show on the face and in the divinely judged circumstances of one's life. Let's learn from this to hate, to confess, and to seek to mortify not the fruit of unfaithfulness, changing our circumstances, but rather unfaithfulness itself, which is the root. The shameful and miserable captivity of the Jews didn't result from the prowess of their enemies. It was due to their own defection from God. They were suffering not as innocent victims who were overpowered by a monstrous, godless empire, but they were suffering as rebels who had chosen to be in league with demonic and human enemies of their Lord. Think what John says. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be friends with both, because the world is in an uproar against God. You can love the world, not, as John again says, don't love the world or the things in the world, the world system, but you can love people in the world and pray for them and see them change. But you can't be at one with them if they're not with your God. They were suffering then as ones who had chosen to be in league increasingly with demonic and human enemies of God. Therefore, Daniel acknowledges that they suffered rightly for their sin. Their rebellion not merely was that of creatures against their creator. That would be ungrateful enough. And that's who Adam sinned against. Adam didn't sin against the saving God, the redeeming God, the God who had demonstrated his love, and that while Adam was a sinner, he gave his son to die. Adam sinned against his creator, period. And that filled him with shame and fear and dread. And he ran away from God. But these people had been redeemed. And they were sinning against their loving and redeeming and faithfully patient God, who had spoken tenderly to them, clearly to them, sanctifyingly to them through his prophets. It's appalling to think of the degree of determined blindness and hardness required for a people so blessed to sin against such light and against such a loving Redeemer. And yet, it happens. It happens too often. And it happens to us. So let us take heed that it not happen. The writer to the Hebrews says this and writes this in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. The Greek word means look. Look. Open your eyes. Don't just drift aimlessly. Open your eyes. Be vigilant. Brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Now, he does talk about going to church, and he says, don't forsake the assembling together. But that's not what saves anybody. That's just part of working out our salvation. But falling away from the living God, if we fall away from him, where do we go? He has the words of eternal life. It may seem that Daniel exaggerates this issue, though, when he confesses that all Israel had transgressed God's law and failed to heed the compassionate voice of the Lord. Weren't Daniel and his friends part of a holy remnant who sought, stood faithfully for, and consistently did obey the Lord? It's true that they were manifestly godly men. But because they were godly, you didn't hear them saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, these sinful rebels all around me. Because they were godly men, they, by their own admission, were far from being perfect, sinless men. They acknowledge that they too were debtors to mercy alone. We do well to recall that confession means owning the real situation and saying, admitting the same thing as God is saying. Accordingly, this prayerful confession of Daniel, recorded in Scripture by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, should alert us to the humbling reality that in God's sight, especially during apostate times, the best of God's servants also sin and fall short of the glory of the Lord. And it's prayerful confession of our sin, brethren, whether we are upright and regarded as such by those around us, but we know what lurks within us. Or whether our sin has broken out and others have become somewhat aware of it. It's always right for us to confess our sin. And it is prayerful confession of our sin, not self-righteous denial of it, that is the early fruit of a repentance that is based upon our God's being faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to deliver us progressively from all suffering and shame. The prodigal came to himself, not in the father's house. He took all that for granted and despised it. The prodigal came to himself in the far country. God knows when his people need to be in the far country. He hasn't ceased loving them. He hasn't ceased being their saving God. But he's doing a deep work to correct something that's needing correction in them. And you know that correction is taking when you begin to say, "It was good that I was afflicted before I drifted from the Lord, but now I'm attentive." And think of that prodigal. He thought to himself, "Why am I living here? I could be a slave in my father's house and it'd be better. I'll go to my father." That's Jeremiah. "You will seek me with all your heart and you'll find me." And that's how God ends the captivity. His sovereignty working in, working in his people's hearts to bring us to confession. And that's so easy. You're just saying what's the true thing and saying it. And you progressively come out of the captivity, repenting of it, saying it to God, "I've sinned against God and against heaven." "Yes, yes, you have, but you come back to me. Now, let's go into the feast." Too often, we deny our sin. We get taken up with others and distract ourselves from ourselves. And when we do begin to think, "I've done terrible sins, I can't confess it." Confess it to God. Confess it to God. And go where he leads you. He'll only lead you out. He'll only lead you to restoration. And only the people of God can do this, because if they really were sinful through and through, if they really were reprobate, they would never pray to God, never seek God. But when we begin praying and seeking, that is showing that we are returning to the Father, who will hasten to meet us and lavishly welcome us back. Amen.